Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, I just want to take a minute and say thank you. Thank you for the month of March. Thank you for when I was here in April. Thank you for your hospitality, for how kind and gracious you have been to us. And also, as a parent who does special needs parenting every single day, thank you for loving Isaac so well. I just watched all of you interact with him and love him and care for him. And as a daddy, hopefully coming to a new place, and that is really comforting to me. So thank you. Thank you for loving him. Thank you for taking care of him so well. And so I appreciate all of you and look forward to you this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Father, you have bought this church with your blood. And that means that this church belongs only to you. And so, God, this morning, I'm asking for your help and for your grace as we talk about the great grace that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that I would preach faithfully. Father, I pray that I would preach with clarity. But most importantly, Father, I pray that I would preach in a way that would allow us to know that you are a great and amazing God, and that I could just somehow be forgotten about in the process. Lord, be glorified in all that we do this morning, and allow your saints to be edified through the preaching of the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. During the summer of my first year of seminary, I and 8 other people went to Malaysia for about 10 or 12 days. And we went with a professor who taught at Malaysia Baptist Seminary for about 8 to 10 years before coming back to Southeastern and being a professor of New Testament and Greek at Southeastern. We spent several days in Kuala Lumpur, or KL. We were at college campuses. We visited missionaries, and we did evangelism on college campuses. We spent the other half of the trip in Penang. And if you feel called to missions, that's a wonderful place to end up because it's a tourist destination for Southeast Asia and a variety of other places around the world. And so as we're spending a day in Penang visiting college campuses, we were tired, we had a long day, and so during one of our rest periods, me and another friend were walking along the beach and just kind of taking a breath of fresh air, and we met 2 Muslim young men who were studying Islam further. In fact, one was about to move to Egypt to study Arabic, and so him and I talked about studying our holy books. I was a student in America. I'm studying my holy book as well. So we bonded over that, and we had a long conversation, and he told me a little bit about his Muslim faith, and he told me about how he holds the 5 pillars of Islam, and he told me a variety of different things. And he also told me something interesting, something that should not have surprised me, but hearing him say it did. He began to talk about judgment. And he talked about possibly saying before Allah one day, and he said, Allah doesn't make a mistake. He makes no wrong judgments. And I asked him, what assurances do you have, or what confidence do you have that Allah is going to grant in your favor and let you into paradise? And I shouldn't have been surprised by this, but he said, we have no assurance. We actually don't know for sure. Now, I'm not an expert in Islam, just telling you what he told me, okay, in a conversation on the beach. And so we shared the gospel with him. We became friends. We're still kind of friends through technology to this day. And we shared the gospel the best we could. But I just kept reflecting on him saying that. We have no way of knowing. And Christianity is unique in this this way, in that God provides a definite answer to sin, but not only that, God allows assurance to be possible because all right standing before God is not based upon us, but solely on the work of another. And the basis for this assurance is what the Bible calls justification by faith. And that's going to be really important for us this morning because in Romans chapter 5, Paul assumes justification by faith to be true, and then he builds these three blessings of justification out of verse 1. So look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, you see, he assumes this to be true. And the reason he assumes it to be true is because he assumes that you just listened to Romans 1 through 4 be read out loud. Okay, so we can't do that this morning, but what does Paul teach in Romans 1 through 4? I am so glad you asked me that. In Romans 1 through 4, I want to ask this actually. Has anyone in this room ever written a missionary support letter? Show of hands. Missionary support letter. I knew I'd written it. I got it out here today, okay? Missionary support letters. Well, what if I told you that the letter to the Romans, with all of its theological depth, with all of its Old Testament citations, and all the Israel and the church, it's this fascinating letter, is really one long missionary support letter. In fact, Paul wants to take the gospel to Spain, but he can't get there. And he's writing to the Roman church and saying, I need help. I need money. I need things to get there. I want to take the gospel to where it hasn't been. I want to take the gospel to Spain. And that's why he begins to write Romans. But here's the problem. There's some confusion about what Paul thinks, what he believes. And so he has to clarify in great detail, apparently, if he wrote Romans, what his gospel is, so that he can then ask for money, ask for support to go to Spain. Specifically, he needs to clarify how Jew and Gentile are united in Christ and what the law has to do with all that kind of stuff. So here's what he does. He says, every single human being who's ever lived, Jew or Gentile, has fallen short of the glory of God and needs a Savior. But more than that, the Mosaic law is insufficient to make one right with God and insufficient to bring someone into the people of God. And so here's what he does. He says that God, in his great grace, gives Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And propitiation is a big fancy word that means when Christ died on the cross, he appeased the wrath of God and paid for our sin. But the important key here is to be received by faith. And Paul develops that language of receiving Christ by faith wholly in Romans chapter 4, and it is awesome. Here's what he does. Abraham, he says, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here's why that's important. Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised, and obviously long before the Mosaic law came. And so, so Paul says, this is why his faith counted to him as righteousness. The words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, listen to this, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in one who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who has delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What is justification by faith? It is God's declaration that we are innocent and righteous before him, not based on anything that we have done, not based on anything who we are, race, anything like that, solely based upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and then he gives three blessings, read this, read this, and read this. And that's going to be our sermon this morning, the three blessings of justification. So what are the three blessings of being justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul gives three. The first blessing is that we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second blessing is that we have access to God. We have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third blessing is that we have hope in God. I'm sorry, hope that is assured by the love of God. Hope that is assured by the love of God. So let's look at Romans 5:1, and let's see that we have peace with God. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says this elsewhere, consider Colossians 1:20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. So all the enmity that exists between us and God is done away with completely in Christ. And now, if you are justified by faith, if you are a Christian here this morning, you have peace with God. But what's the nature of this peace? What's it like? Is it purely objective? Is it purely subjective? Does it mean like a kind of a serenity feeling of peace? Like I'm on the beach, I'm drinking sweet tea, and I'm just at peace, and I feel good. Well, not exactly. So, and this is really, really cool stuff. I'd be excited. Bear with me, okay? Paul, although he is a follower of Jesus, is still very, very Jewish. And all that means is the Old Testament is like running through his veins. And so when he writes and he thinks about the gospel, he can see how the gospel fulfills everything in the Old Testament. So when Paul uses the word peace almost every time, he means the Old Testament idea of shalom, or peace. In the Old Testament, it's used for greetings, like shalom, I greet you. Sometimes it's used to talk about prosperity, or wholeness, or peace. But here's the kicker. Almost always, in the Old Testament, when they describe the future messianic age, and when God fulfills all of his promises, they always describe it as being marked and characterized by shalom, or by peace. Now let me back this up and prove it to you, okay? Isaiah 7, a child will be born, his name will be called Emmanuel, Prince of Peace. In Isaiah, and in Ezekiel, God promises a covenant of peace. So this happens when the word is used, but also when it isn't used. Isaiah 11, if you remember, the wolf lays down with the lamb, a baby is playing with a cobra for some reason. Okay, but what's going on there? The messianic age, when Christ comes and God fulfills all of his promises, is marked by complete and total peace. And so what Paul is saying is that one day we'll experience peace with God forever. No more sin, no more death, no more pain. If you are in Christ, you have access to that peace right now. That is absolutely incredible. But for us, I said earlier that it was strictly objective, right? It's an objective peace. So grammar, syntax, all that kind of stuff, it's an objective peace. But if we are in Christ, and if we have peace with God objectively, we should pursue every single day to rest in that so that we can feel that feeling of peace subjectively. Does that make sense? Consider Psalm 32. Psalm 32 says this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 32 says the true happy person is the one who knows his sin is taken care of by the blood of the cross. So because we have peace with God outwardly, objectively, rest in that peace. Try to meditate on the fact that God counts no enmity against you. Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And you know, in the Christian life, for those who are saved, the enemy doesn't have a lot of options, does he? Because we are in Christ. So he'll use discouragement, he will use guilt, and he will use things that happened 5, 10, 20, 15 years ago to keep you up late at night. Because that's all it has. But if you've been justified by faith and it depends solely on the work of Christ, Satan cannot touch you because the blood of Christ has covered you. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second blessing, is that we have access to the grace of God. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we also have access to God. Look at 5:1 again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace into which we stand. So we have peace with God, and because we have peace with God through Christ, we also have access into the grace of God. That means every day of our life, the grace of God is available and sufficient to you. One scholar has said it this way, that in the gospel, Christ has escorted us the rural audience chamber of God's presence. I just left that without a chair. It's a good way of saying we're in the presence of God and have full access to Him at all times. When I was an undergrad, I worked for FedEx Ground, and I worked in a terminal. If you've ever worked in like a shipping terminal like that, you know that when it's 100 degrees outside, it's also 110 inside. When it's freezing outside, it is freezing inside. And if you load a semi, you've seen them back up to a dock, you know it's like being in a massive freezer for several hours. And so I did this for several years. I loaded trucks in undergrad and also when Kelsey was in grad school. And when Kelsey, we got married, we moved to St. Louis, and I worked with them one day. But here's the thing about these terminals. There's these offices and rooms that are locked, and you have to have an access code to get in, and that's where the heat is, that's where the AC is, and that's where all the coffee is. So if you're a grunt worker like I was, you're like, man, I've got to get that magnetic key thing that they had on their belt to get into that room where the heat and the AC is, and I've got to figure this out. So I worked hard, I applied, and I got promoted. And I got to wear khakis to work, and they gave me this key card that attaches to my belt. For someone who fidgets, it's real difficult. It's like having a yo-yo attached to my pants. And you just pull it constantly, zip, zip, and you get onto all these doors. It's crazy. And what happens to you when you are granted access to something, you're like, oh, I've made it. I feel good about myself. I've made it. I've got access into this room, and now there's coffee and computers and heat and AC and all this wonderful stuff. We know what it's like to not have access to something and to experience having that access. And what Paul is saying is that we no longer need anything to have access to God, because Jesus Christ is the access. He is the access. So let me ask you this. Given that we've been justified by faith, that you're at peace with God, and that you have complete access to Him, do you live as if this is true? Here's what I mean. How is having complete and full access to the grace of God impacted your prayer life day to day? How has having complete access to God changed the way that you fight temptation and sin every single day? Kelsey and I celebrated our anniversary a couple weeks ago. We went to the glorious city of St. Louis and went to baseball heaven trail, I like to call it, Busch Stadium in St. Louis. Five World Series appearances in the past 10 years, winning a few of them. So, good place to go. So we went to a baseball game and enjoyed that. But what was interesting is that we went there and we had a hookup with one of our vehicles and we couldn't get a rental car. But we learned that one of our friends has a 17 or 18-year-old daughter who has a license and has a brand new Dodge Charger, right off the lot, that she just doesn't want to drive. Teenagers, I don't give it, they get their license, and others don't want to drive. Brand new car, right off the lot, doesn't want to drive, doesn't like to drive for some reason. And so that, to many of us adults who are just waiting to get that license, makes no sense. Well, I mean, that is nonsensical. Like, man, brand new Dodge Charger, drive this car. That's what it's like to walk around every single day having full access to God, full access to the grace, and just living life as if it doesn't happen, not pursuing human prayer, not fighting sin in that way. It's there, it's available, you have it, and we just not even take advantage of it. The grace of God, my brothers and sisters, is sufficient for you today. It is sufficient for you tomorrow and throughout the week. I don't know a lot of things, but I do know that. So I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know what you're pursuing or what you're dealing with. I hope to. But I do know that God's grace is available to you. So pursue Him. That's the benefit of being justified by faith. The third blessing. Look with me at verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So justification gives us peace with God, it gives us access to God, and it gives us hope assured by the love of God. And I'll explain the love of God part here in a minute. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What exactly are we hoping in? What means to rejoice in the glory of God? Well, although we're at peace with God now, we still live in a sinful world, don't we? We still struggle with temptation. We still sin at times. Life is hard. We live in a painful world where there's loss and struggle and death, and that's difficult. And here's what Paul is saying, that we have hope that one day we will, for sure, without a doubt, experience the glory of God, that is a life without sin and without death. But the glory of God that we would have had, like Adam and Eve, had they never sinned. That's the idea. It's a future hope that we have that is assured for us. But notice what he also says. The hope in only future, it also impacts the present. It also impacts the present. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, this is going to sound odd. What do you mean by we rejoice in our sufferings? How can we do that? And so this is what he's saying. That for the Christian, we think about everything that we endure differently from everyone who doesn't know Christ. And so here's the argument. As a Christian, as someone who's following Christ, when we go through trouble, when we go through difficulty, that trouble produces an endurance to us. It produces endurance for us. And that endurance gives us a proven character. So think of if you go through something difficult and you come out of it and you're still following Christ, you're still worshiping the Lord, you have a proven character as a follower of Christ. And Paul says that when that happens, you can get more hope. It's more affirming because you've now endured something difficult and have never left away from Christ. Does that make sense? That's what I'm getting at. As Christians, we endure struggle, we endure pain differently than the world. It doesn't mean that we love it. It doesn't mean that we can't grieve. It doesn't mean that we can't be frustrated. It doesn't mean that we can't be deeply sad. It just means we have an eternal perspective about everything. And we know God has never left us in the process. Christians endure suffering differently than the rest of the world. It's hard all the same. But we endure always trusting in his goodness. I have a mentor and a friend with someone else, actually the one I just mentioned, actually, who experienced something horribly traumatic, awful. Just something no one should ever have to deal with. And on the anniversary of that tragedy, he showed up to class to teach the class. And this is what he said. He said, I'm here today to show that the grace of God is sufficient. So an older godly man saying, I can show up and teach this class on the anniversary of this tragedy to display that the grace, not myself, the grace of God is sufficient. So Christians deal with suffering differently than the rest of the world. And so Paul is saying, hope is future, but it also impacts the present. It also impacts the present. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purposes. Your lost neighbor, your lost co-worker, we would have a reason to ask about Christ as you endure pain, as you endure struggle, as you endure suffering. Notice what he also says. Verse 5. This hope that we have does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so here's what Paul is saying. We have a hope that is future, that impacts the present, and that hope will never disappoint us. It will never shame us. And for the Romans, this is really important because they live in a different culture than we do, right? We live in a culture that says, like, people are innocent or they're guilty, X, Y, and Z. But if you're in Rome or an Asian minor, or even today, if you go to Southeast Asia or different cultures, they live in what's called an honor-shame culture. And some of your missionaries may be familiar with this. So you boast or you rejoice in what you can do and you bring honor to all of your family. But if you're personally shamed, then your whole family is shamed. And so what Paul is saying is he has flipped this concept on its head. It reminds them the justification you have in Christ covers your shame. It will never disappoint you. It will never shame you, ever. And so we don't live in that honor-shame culture, so perhaps for us it's better to say that we will forever be innocent before the throne of God. It will never let us down. It will never disappoint us. It gives us hope forever. Why? But why does it not shame us? And this is great. It doesn't shame us because it's assured by God's love, which has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If you've read Romans, this is really, really, really fun. Okay, because the end of Romans 8 also talks about the love of God. Now remember, Romans 5 and Romans 8 through 8 are kind of one big section in Romans. It's So here's how Romans 8 ends. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's how this works. God's love secures our eternal hope, and the Bible says that that love is forever and no one can touch it. Justification gives us peace with God. It gives us access to God and gives us hope with God. Australian scholar Michael Berg tells of a story of a woman named Florence Chadwick, and she was a long-distance swimmer in the 1950s, and she wanted to be the first woman ever to swim across the Catalina Channel. The problem was that it was really foggy that day, so it's over 20 miles long, and with less than a mile to go, she gives up because she couldn't see the land. There's nothing but fog. 2 weeks later, clear as day, not a cloud in the sky, clear water, seeing the land. She swims the whole 20 miles, is the first woman ever to swim the Catalina Channel. And here's what Michael Bay says about this. I think this is really helpful. For Christians, our endurance comes from the fact that we can see the end. The majestic vision of God dwelling with his people, and this end we strive toward day by day, stepping out in faith, 1 foot after another, ever closer to our eternal home. It's cliche, but we've read the end of the book, and we know how it ends. We can always see the land, and so we always keep persevering. We always keep moving through trials. So to summarize, we have been justified by faith in Christ. God declares us to be innocent, to be righteous before him. Therefore, we have an objective peace with God forever. We have access to him, and we have hope in his future, and it impacts the present. So why preach this passage this morning? You know, in a Sunday like this, with all Romans, all the difficulties and explanations, why preach this passage? Well, I want to tell you a story briefly. When I was 17 years old, I was an absolute mess. And one December, I found myself on a church bus on the way to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, to go to a youth conference that I did not want to go to. If you read the advertisement, it was like, you know, this is a serious youth conference, right? Just Bible and preaching. There are no games. There is no water slides. Right? There are no rock games. It's serious. It would be called reality check, which is a horrible name for a youth conference, but that's what it was called. So we go there to reality check. And I'm young, and I don't want to be there, and I was frustrated. And so I get in there the first night, and the preacher gets up and he starts to tell this story. He was a college minister, and one of the college students had walked up to him after one of the sermons and said, I've got a question for you. You know, I'm a student here. I learn a lot of different religions. I'm pretty intelligent. You tell me, what's so good about being a Christian? I mean, what's so good about it? And the preacher said, he just paused, and before he could answer, he just had to stop and think for a minute, because no one had ever asked him that question. What's so good about this? And reflecting on that conversation, that afternoon, the preacher opened his Bible to Romans chapter 5, and he preached about the amazing peace that is available through Christ, and he preached about the access that we have with God, and he preached about our eternal hope. And as a 17-year-old kid, I said, if that's what Christianity is, having access to peace with God through Christ, and there's hope and there's peace, then I must not be a Christian. And I couldn't move. And someone wrapped their big arms around me, and we talked about the gospel, and I repented my sin and followed Christ, and I haven't stopped following him since. God used these 5 verses, these words, to draw me to himself and to show me that what I thought Christianity was, showing up the church, believing in the God of America or whatever, is nonsense. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that's Christianity. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you're like me. When I was 17 years old, and you played the game well. You're here, you smiled, you've done a great job, but there is no peace, there is no hope, and there is no access. Come and experience the grace of God this morning. Others of you just need to come and be encouraged. Maybe you're dealing with unnecessary guilt. Maybe you're dealing with sin battles right now, and you just need to rejoice and be reminded about the power of the justifying grace of God. You know, Cash and I, on the way here, or singing in the car, something, we talked about singing yesterday in one of our meetings, something I've never do out loud, but we're talking about singing, and we were singing this song, and one of the verses ends like this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, of will I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Jesus Christ has made an end to your sin. And so when Satan tempts you to despair, brothers and sisters, look up. Look up. Don't look within. Look up. And see the Lord Jesus Christ in your name, who has made an end to all your sin. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and gracious God. You have been good to us. Father, we are undeserving to be declared righteous before you. But by your grace, you have made it so that our standing before you is depending upon Christ alone, who is crucified and risen. And so, Father, we rejoice this morning at the